So good morning. Once again, it's great to see you all here today. Last Sunday, I was back after being out of the country for 3 weeks, and I shared quite a bit about that. If you missed it, you can check out our podcast on iTunes. It's been good to be back with the church family and also with my own family as we kind of reconnect. Our story today, our second scripture reading, comes to us from the Old Testament book of Exodus, and it's a story that you might have heard before. It's a story where Moses goes up onto the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's away for a long time. It's a long time for a leader to be away from the people. And while he's away, the people get themselves into a lot of trouble. And someone suggested to me this week, someone on our staff, that I had purposely picked this passage to make a point about how not to behave when the pastor is out of town. This is the story of the golden calf. And you might remember it from childhood or from your own reading. But let's listen again to this familiar story to see what God has to say to us today. Listen. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears, brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, who you brought out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way I have commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people and how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster he had planned to bring on his people." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So I was driving my kids to school this week on a morning commute, and I was waiting to take a right turn onto a busy street and then take a quick left turn toward the kids' school. And all around me were cars full of kids on their way to school. It's kind of the routine of our neighborhood. Everyone goes through our neighborhood, makes this right turn, and immediately makes a left turn to get to school. And I was waiting at a stop sign behind a car that was in front of me. And as I watched, the car in front of me took that right turn and immediately got in the left lane. But because there were a lot of cars waiting to turn left, this car kind of blocked oncoming traffic, or the continuing traffic. So this other car came speeding up behind this car that was waiting to turn, and she got there and started honking her horn, right? And there's a lot of messages, different messages you can send when you honk the horn, right? There's the polite, beep, beep, just letting you know I'm here. There's the sort of rude, like, beep, if you've done something wrong and you deserve it. Some of you do. And then there was what this lady did. She was expressing through horn what some express through a single finger. And it wasn't a thumbs up. She laid on her horn in her luxury automobile. Beep, Babe, she was honking for 20 seconds nonstop at cars full of kids on their way to school, making a huge ruckus. And just then, as I watched, out from behind a parked car on the side of the road came a police officer in full uniform. And he walked over to this lady's car who was about to continue her beep, and she stopped. He directed her to pull over. She rolled down her window to try to argue her case, and you could see him shaking his head, pointing his finger. It was you that caused the disturbance. It was you who was at fault. It was you who's getting a ticket. And I was so happy. Is that not pastoral? I was like cheering as I was driving by, tooting my horn. You know, it's like this idea out there of justice, of things being right in the world, that we kind of hold in our minds, but then to see it enacted right in front of me, to take on form and flesh, you know, to see it, it was a beautiful thing. My kids were saying, "Dad, why are you so happy right now?" I had to explain. There's something in our human nature, I think, that wants to see the things that we believe in, that we hope for, that we trust in, made tangible and real. Something about us where we have an idea in our mind, something we believe in, but we want to see it made real. For example, we can believe in love, right? And we can go a long time just kind of believing in love, but it really makes a difference when we get that hug, when we get that card in the mail, when we spend some time together to renew our relationship or our friendship or an offer to help. It takes on a form that way. Love is a verb and it involves action. There's so many stories this week coming out of Napa Valley and out of the fires, and we've been watching the news. One of the stories that I heard this week is about this couple. I'll show you a picture. It's John and Jan Pasco. There they are. And you might have seen this story. Fire raged around their house. They live just near Santa Rosa. And they had nowhere to go when this fire came, so they got in the pool. That's their pool, their backyard. They got in the pool together. And as they got in the pool to stay safe, the house burned down around them. And the deck chairs on the deck of their pool melted. And she had left her cell phone in like a shoe just on the edge of the pool to try and keep it in case when she got out she could use it, and it melted and was destroyed. That's how hot it was. And so they were in the pool overnight for 6 hours as all around them the fire burned. They would bob in the pool and come up for air. They had wet t-shirts over their head so they could kind of come up and breathe a little bit and go back down. They spent this 6 hour overnight time period just back to back in the pool, talking about how they loved their families, talk about how they loved each other, holding each other up. So by morning, at first light, the fire had moved on and they kind of crept out of the pool. And so with tattered clothes and sooty faces, they walked down from their house out through the devastation. And the idea of love, which we hold in our mind, takes on this powerful form of two people in a pool overnight, holding each other up, speaking words of love, surviving together. It's visceral. It's powerful. And I'm saying this because I want us to have some empathy for the people in our story today, people who are holding on to the idea of a belief in God, a God who they could not see, who they could not interact with the way we do with one another. And they had to hold on to that idea without form right in front of them. That was their problem. They were God's people. They had been led out of slavery in Egypt into the wilderness, and they were in this wandering time period. And life in the wilderness, we learn, is really different. They don't have enough to eat. They don't have enough to eat to drink. They don't know where they're going. Moses is their leader, but Moses goes to Mount Sinai. He's off the scene. He's out of sight. As God's representative, he had kind of held things together. He had embodied who this God was. And now he's gone, 40 days away. So they have real questions, real concerns. And so they're getting restless, and they can't see God. They can't see Moses. So they go to Aaron and say, "Aaron, we want to see God. We want to see this thing we believe in. This, can you make it for us?" And so in real human fashion, they seek to see the thing that they believe in. They literally ask, "Can we have a God that we can carry before us, that can go ahead of us?" Right? So Aaron takes their gold and forms the gold into the image of a calf, kind of like a baby bull. And this image is really familiar to people in that area. The idea of a bull being the shape of a god is very prevalent in the ancient Near East. Like in Babylonian mythology, their high god was named Marduk, and Marduk was a bull god. Here you can see a picture here. For the accounts of Canaanite gods, their local gods were called Baal and El. Those were like the local Canaanite gods. They were associated with a bull. Moloch, who was like the Phoenician god, was also viewed as a bull god. The idea of a bull god, it had to do with strength, power, and fertility. That's what that image of a bull or a calf of a bull had to do with. There's another culture that also kind of venerates this same kind of bull god. You might have seen the statue that they erected. It's right there. It's on Wall Street. Something about a bull gives us strength, right? That's the idea in the ancient Near East. So we're trying to understand something about these people out in the wilderness, afraid and alone, as they sought to see the thing they believed in made real. We can often think about idolatry, and this is a story about idolatry. We often think about idolatry as taking something small and insignificant and not really that important and making it big, making it God, right? We think about taking some false God and putting it into the center place. But I wonder if idolatry might actually work the other way around as well, and maybe more so. Maybe it works like this, where we take something big, something significant, something important, and we make it quite small. We take something as big as the God of the universe and make it as small as a statue, something so small we can get our hands on it. We can carry it around with us. We can control it. You know, when we're done with it, we can put it away. We take something big and make it small. Our faith in God is faith in the one who is bigger than we can conceive of, bigger than the words of human language, bigger than the vocabulary of your preacher. Our God is so much bigger, and the temptation of idolatry is then to make it small, just enough for us to hold in our hand. So when the people ask for a God to go before them, a God who they can hold on to, they're asking for something that's not big, but small. And that's idolatry. So Aaron forms this calf, and then he doesn't say, let's worship the calf. He says, let's have a festival to the Lord. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, let's have a festival to the calf. This calf is God. This is the new God. This is another God. He doesn't say that. He says, it's a festival to the Lord. And what he is doing is he's saying, the Lord, God of the universe, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's God, our God, is not big. Is small. Is not unlimited, is limited in this way. That's what Aaron is up to. Aaron does this. He turns the great and gracious God into a local and little and limited God. So we're great at doing this, and we do it all the time, and even in the church we'll often do this. And a couple examples. You remember, you've heard the term the worship wars? You heard of the worship wars? Where we talk about something as big as worshiping God, and then we reduce it down to maybe worship style, personal preferences, the instruments involved in worship, and that's idolatry. Something as big as worshiping God, we narrow it down to this one thing. If it's not this one little thing, I don't want to be a part of it. Churches sometimes idolize their pastors and leaders. We're thinking, no one else can ever lead us. Only this one person or this one leader can do it. That's what idolatry looks like. There's a church, and many of you have heard of it, called Willow Creek, right? It's in Chicago area. It's one of the largest mega churches in the entire country. And they have a problem because their pastor, their founding pastor, Bill Hybels, is about to retire. He's announced he's going to retire next year. He's been with them for decades. They're this gigantic church. And so the dilemma that they faced was, what are we going to do? And the temptation is always to idolatry. No one else can do it but him. No one else can fill his shoes. They've narrowed it down. Only this person could be used by God to lead our church. But the church saw through it. And this week they announced their plan. They said that their teaching pastor, who's like their regular preacher when Bill's not around, he's going to continue as their main preaching pastor. So they're going to have continuity there. And then their executive pastor is going to be a co-pastor with them. And she's a woman who has been on this church staff for 20 years. So she will become the pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States as a woman co-pastor, overseeing a budget of $73 million. They did not get caught in idolatry of their leader. Instead, they saw past that and looked for something bigger. It's hard to deal with idolatry in our lives because we're really talking about something we believe in, something that's important to us. Idols have power because they relate to things that matter to us. Big ideas, important stuff. So the temptation isn't to raise up little things and call them big. It's to take big things and make them small, even me-sized. I talked to a woman the other week, and she told me something. She kind of confessed this to me. She said, I'm a one-issue voter. I said, well, what do you mean by that? She said, there's one issue I care about more than any other. And when I vote, that's the only thing that matters to me. I said, whoa. She said, I don't care about anything else, about a candidate or an election. I look for this one issue, and that's how I vote. That's idolatry. You can't reduce something big to something so small and make it the only thing. That's what they do in the wilderness. So in this story, God sees this golden calf and this false claim that Aaron makes about it, about the greatness of God being reduced down to a little statue of a baby bull, and something that you can put away when you're done. And God doesn't like that at all. So God gets angry. It's one of those moments where parents are having this back and forth. Look what your son did. Go talk to your son, says the mom or the dad. God tells Moses, look what your people are doing. You better go down there. And then Moses comes back to God and says, these are your people who you brought out of Egypt. You do something about it. So God says, I will. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to give them justice, what they deserve. Moses says, don't do that. God, that would look bad on your reputation. People would hear about it. So he kind of goes back and forth with God. He convinces him not to do it. He says, remember your promises to Abraham and Isaac and Israel, which is Jacob. We're going to hear the rest of the story next Sunday. The story continues. But for now, let me just leave you with this one thought for the morning about idols. Usually, on a sermon about idols, which come up pretty often in churches, the preacher, like me, will ask you something like, so what's your idol? Right? What's your golden calf? What's the thing for you that draws you away from God? That's a good question. But what I want to leave you with today is a different thought. Instead, I wonder, what are the things that are great in your life that you've made small? Because that's what an idol really is. What are the great things, the great ideas, the big beliefs you have that have become quite small? Maybe what are the ways you've taken our great and good God, the one we know and worship, and maybe made God small in your life? I wonder if you've made God small in the way you think about God, the way you talk about God, the things you believe God can do as you pray, the time you spend with God, where God is allowed to go with you, what God is allowed to look at with you. How small is your God? My invitation to you is to let God be great again in your life, not minimal, not an afterthought, and not so small that you are really the one who's in charge, but with faith and hope and love. We turn ourselves over again to the God of the universe, the one who loves us best. Church, amen? Amen.